All right. Well, let me welcome everybody who's with us on all of our campuses today, as well as those who are watching us on the web. We got some folks in Stuart, Florida, and Ohio, and Massachusetts, and that's all I can remember. So if you got anybody else, email me and I'll greet you sometime. But we love you. We're glad you're part of our family. We're in a series of messages that we're calling Love Handles because we're all interested in getting our relationships in shape and also getting a better handle on how to make our relationships better. Now, most of these messages would just apply to anybody, whether you're single or married. But I'll tell you, it's been amazing to me to see how people have responded to the Word of God. Last week, we talked about abolishing destructive behavior in our relationships. And man, I had the opportunity to talk to so many people who are victims of domestic violence and, you know, some folks who struggle with that temptation. And I am so proud of everybody who took a step last week toward help. And I just want to say it's not too late to take a step this week either. But the fact that so many people do take steps in response to the Word of God and obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, man, that's what makes life change just normal around here. And so, way to go to all of you who are honoring the Word that way, and buckle up because we're going in again. Now, you know, we've been watching these 80s workout videos, and it's been kind of convicting for me, because I've been carrying a little bit more weight than I need to ever since the 80s, all right? And this is kind of an ongoing frustration for me because I know exactly what to do to lose that weight. I've worked out with enough coaches and enough friends over the years who have told me exactly what I need to do. All I need to do is exercise more, eat smaller, healthier portions of food, and never eat late in the day. You do those three things, when you look in the mirror, you'll see the difference. And as you can see, doing it is not as easy as knowing it. Can I get an amen? Amen? And I think one of the reasons I haven't taken more steps, honestly, is because at least in my mind, I think I function pretty well even though I do need to lose some weight. Now, I know that carrying that extra weight is causing slow, maybe imperceptible damage to my body, but I don't feel a lot of urgency about it because I just keep telling myself, you know what? I still function pretty well. And again, knowing you need to make changes is a lot easier than actually making them. And friends, isn't that why so many of our relationships are out of shape? It's exactly what it is. We know some things need to change. We just don't feel a lot of urgency to do anything about it because we think we're functioning pretty well. I mean, I may not have an A marriage. I may have a B or a C or a D marriage. But listen, you ought to meet some of my friends. It could be a lot worse. Now, just imagine that a doctor sat down with me and said, Cam, carrying that extra weight has caused you to have a heart problem or cancer. And if you don't make some changes, and I'm not talking about vanity here, I'm not talking about looking good on the beach, I'm not talking about getting that 6-minute mile one more time. If you don't make some changes, you're gonna die. Your career as a husband and as a father and as a grandfather and as a pastor is going to end if you don't make some changes. Now, I've known a lot of people who got that talk, and brother, they took emergency measures. I mean, they quit smoking and drinking that day, changed their diet before diabetes cost them a limb or killed them that day, made radical changes, emergency measures. And because they did, dude, when they look in the mirror, they see the difference those changes can make. Now, friends, that's the good news. Man, if we get motivated and start taking steps like the wise people did last week, we're going to start seeing some differences in our home and in our relationships. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul got a letter from some believers who lived in Corinth. And this is an aerial view of Greece. Man, Corinth is right here at the isthmus. It's kind of a narrow spot. Man, these folks wrote to the Apostle Paul because they were having problems with their relationships, particularly with their marriages. Bad things were happening. Relationships were dying, just like here in coastal Georgia. So they fire off this letter to the Apostle Paul for help. Now, we don't have that letter, but we know what they were concerned about because of how he responded in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we're going to work our way through the wisdom he shared with that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me see who's got a Bible with them today. Hold it up if you brought one. Let me see who brought one. All right, the rest of y'all just going to take my word for it. Is that how it is? Unadvised. I would encourage you to take the blue Bible out from under your chair on any of our campuses and turn to page 955, and you'll be good to go. I'm going to work us all the way through the first 11 or 12 verses of this chapter. And I want you to track with me and mark your Bible up, because let me tell you, he talks about three things that can make or break your marriage. Number one, he talks about sexual intimacy. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Huh? No, maybe not. I had somebody tell me at a marriage conference one time, there's two people I don't ever want to hear talk about sex. Number one is my mother, and number two is my pastor. Too bad. We're gonna talk about, hey, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Then he starts talking about the high cost of divorce. And I bet you're glad to hear about that, because there is not a soul listening to this message today who has not either been directly or indirectly affected by divorce. And then he talks about marriages where you got a believer who's married to an unbeliever and the tension that often causes. Now, just to refresh your memory, the city of Corinth was one of the most sexually saturated, sexually charged cultures in the ancient world. And friends, I think Savannah and the Savannah area is more like the church in Corinth than any other city in the New Testament. And because Corinth had such a sensual religious atmosphere and relational atmosphere, divorce was super prevalent. And so, man, marriage, even the idea of marriage was really taking some hits. Believe it or not, there are records of people in Corinth who have been married 27, 28, 29 times. Makes Elizabeth Taylor look like a piker, man, I'm telling you, you know? Some people actually dated what happened in their life by who they were married to at the time. You remember back when I was married to Gertrude or Delilah or Mertrude or Mildred or whatever her name was? I'm telling you, this culture was just super divorce prone. And that is the cultural context in which Paul says, first of all, we need to learn to highly value sexual intimacy in marriage. Now, this first verse, 1 Corinthians 7:1, has been translated in a lot of different ways ever since the King James Version in 1611. But I think the New International Version makes it as clear as the Greek text can make it. For the matters you wrote about, Paul says, hang on, y'all. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And because we are committed to being students of the Word of God, it says men should not have sex with women. Let's stand for closing prayer. Yep. Just kidding. Just kidding. Let's keep digging, shall we? That's exactly what it says. But now I've taught you over and over and over again, you cannot understand any verse in the Bible without understanding the context of that verse. What about the verses right before it? What about the verses that come after it? Now, Paul sets this verse up with this line. Now for the matters you wrote me about. Here's what they said in their letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's their assumption. Now, friends, what in the world would make these married people in Corinth want to just give up sexual intimacy? Well, think about their culture. The sexual culture of Corinth was supercharged because of the fertility cults in that city, where people would go to like the Temple of Diana and have random sex with male and female prostitutes, and they would do such corrupt and immoral things that, dude, they just associated sex with all of the darkness of their idol-worshiping past. And because of their background, they never associated sex with anything good or godly or spiritually positive, which is what happens when you trade sex for stuff. Amen? Like security, or the hope of getting married, or pleasure, or like happened last night in Savannah 10,000 times and will happen tonight in our city again. Consequently, when these folks became followers of Jesus and they got all this negative, ungodly baggage in their past, these married people thought, wow, that's a part of my idol worship. Maybe it would honor God if we just gave sex up. Now, here in Savannah, we don't have a lot of Diana worship, but I'll guarantee you there are a lot of people sitting in all of our campuses today who are having a lot of trouble expressing healthy sexuality today because of stuff they did in their past. One team of researchers concluded that 75% of the married Americans in our country today are not enjoying mutually satisfying sexual relationships in their marriage. And most of that's because of stuff they did back in their past. Now, many of us today carry emotional and sexual scars and baggage and guilt because of stuff that we did in the past or because of stuff that was done to us in the past. Some of those relational roadblocks are about sexual addiction to pornography or some other pattern of sexually immoral behavior. Some of this dysfunction is rooted in infertility. You know, this kind of casts a shadow on our sexual intimacy today. Maybe you had repeated miscarriages in the past or a difficult pregnancy or something like that that's caused you to see sex as kind of a bad thing or whatever. Just like these Corinthian Christians, your past has an impact on your view of sexuality and your present. And some of those Corinthian Christians concluded, listen, maybe the solution to all this angst is just give it up. Let's just give up on sex. In verse 2, Paul says, whoa. What you need to do is just the opposite. He said, look, you guys are brand new followers of Jesus. You come out of a corrupt, idol-worshiping world. You don't have a clue what a treasure sexual intimacy can be in the beautiful, safe context of a loving, totally exclusive biblical marriage. That's why it says in verse 2, since sexual immorality is occurring, I mean, good night, your culture is just, that's what your culture is. God has created these guardrails. He's created these safeguards for you. And here's what it looks like. Each man should have sexual relationships with his own wife. Each woman should have a relationship with her own husband. And that's it. Exclusive. Paul teaches that exclusive sex that a husband and wife enjoy together in marriage is a gift from God, as long as you're not allowing any of that old immoral stuff to seep in. Rather, he's telling them what you need to learn is what a blessing sex is within the context of the security and the closeness and the intimacy of a marriage relationship as it was designed by the Lord. Now, some of these Corinthians mistakenly thought that celibacy should be practiced by married Christians. Listen, celibacy is for single people. It keeps you pure until you get married. It spares you from the same garbage that's messing all these folks up. Now, some may have wondered if giving up sex and marriage somehow had made them more spiritual. Maybe they would be more spiritual before the Lord if they made this huge sacrifice. So apparently Christians would say to their husband or their wife, look, now that I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you sexually anymore. To which their partner would say, honey, can we talk about that? Because there ain't nothing in the Bible about that. This is why Paul says in verse 3, and he is crystal clear, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He has a duty associated with sexual intimacy for his wife. Likewise, the wife should fulfill her duty to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband in loving biblical submission. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife in loving biblical submission. That's what the Bible teaches, mutual submission between husbands and wives. Friends, he's teaching us all that God holds husbands and wives accountable for expressing and providing sexual intimacy for their mate. This is not an option. Now, friends, this value goes all the way back to the first pages of the Bible. I mean, in Genesis chapter 2, we read a verse that's quoted over and over and over again through the scripture. Jesus quotes it twice in the New Testament. He says, as it was in the beginning, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And friends, that oneness is a reference to sexual intimacy and emotional intimacy and spiritual intimacy. Man, God's goal for marriage is a deep bond of body and soul. And that's why here in 1 Corinthians 7:3, Paul is commanding married couples to be sexually generous with each other as a gift of love. Friends, that is why every survey on every secular university in America shows that the people in America who have the best sex and the most sex are evangelical Christians just like us. Not people who are roaming the singles bars and roaming the strip clubs. Church people have the best sex and the most sex. You know why? Because we are taught to love each other, and love is generous. Now, I can just see some husbands going home from church today saying, well, baby, before we go to bed tonight, let's have a little recap on the sermon here. I got a new life verse, 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let me quote it for you. Don't do that, all right? Just some things are better left unsaid, all right? Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 5, do not deprive each other. Well, apparently some of them were depriving each other. Paul says you need to knock that action off. Friends, sexual stinginess is bad for your marriage. And then he lists three appropriate reasons why intimacy can be put on pause in marriage. He says, except perhaps by mutual consent. That means everybody's got to agree. Secondly, for a time. That means it's got to be temporary. And then thirdly, the reason is so you can devote yourself to prayer. Now, friends, in other words, the only time sexual intimacy should be interrupted in marriage is when there's something going on in your family that is so important and so dramatic that you both agree to fast from sexual intimacy, to put your sexual appetite on hold for a while, so we can devote ourselves to this thing that we need to be praying about. Kim, what you talk about? Well, maybe you're way out of fellowship. You fuss and fight all the time. You talk to each other like dogs, and now somebody wants to have sex. Maybe you ought to say, whoa, can we pray about our marriage first? Can we pray about what just happened in the kitchen in front of our kids with the goal of repentance and confession and apology and humility and making this thing right before we get back? Can we get our marriage back in fellowship within 24 hours like we were told? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil a foothold. Man, can we talk and work this thing out within 24 hours? Because you know how it is with guys. They think if they had sex, it's over. And the wife's sitting there mad as a hornet, resentful. Yeah, you did that to me in front of the kids, and now you want to have sex, and gives the devil a foothold. Maybe there's a severe illness or a major decision in your family, and dude, you need such clarity that as husband and wife, you're just like, whoa, we're putting on everything on pause so that we can focus in prayer over this issue until God shows up. Or maybe you're desperate to know the will of God about something. You got a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter you're praying about. And you're like, man, we just need to put everything on hold temporarily so we can really focus our prayers on this issue. And then at the end, Paul says in verse 5, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I mean, in other words, if you withhold regular expressions of love from your mate, you are raising the temptation level in their life. I mean, if you consistently deprive your mate, you are out of God's will for your marriage. Now, you may have to process the sexual frequency as a couple and find some balance, and it might be wise to talk to a marriage mentor here or a counselor here at church. You know, it's kind of like we talked about with communication last week. You know, some people, you may have to participate a little bit more than you feel like it to bless your spouse. And some of us might need to be satisfied with a little bit less, you know, maybe not 100% less, but some less. But I tell you, man, if you don't find a healthy balance that blesses both of you, you're going to let that issue open up the door for sin in your marriage. Now, having said that, my fear in teaching this passage is that some of you will misuse it. And you know, you could corrupt this passage and use it like a stick to just beat your spouse with, guilt motivate your spouse into sex on demand no matter what. Or justify saying, well, whoa, of course I'm looking around. You ought to see the way my spouse deprives me. And this passage doesn't give you permission to do any of that. The whole theme of this passage is marriages work best when two people are unselfish toward each other, unselfish in terms of sexual intimacy, generous with each other. Their focus is on blessing each other. Man, we talked last week about the importance of understanding the people you love. Man, for intimacy to really occur, there's got to be a genuine desire on both parts to understand our partner's inner world. Self-centered people don't give a rip about that, but we do. Healthy people do. So let me just ask you, how well do you understand the inner world of your spouse? Do you understand how they need you to love them? Have you ever asked, can you communicate on this? Every time I start talking with Sarah about our sex relationship, she's like, Kim, turn the lights off. I was like, what are you talking about? We can't talk about this with the lights on. Turn the lights off. I was like, baby, come on. It's in the Bible. Let's talk about it. But have you figured out how to have a conversation about that? You know, sometimes one partner likes spontaneity and the other partner is like, hey, give me some time to prepare for this romantic involvement. You know, one might say, I love immediacy, baby. When I see you like dressed in that dress, man, my heart, my boulder just starts running right there. And she's thinking, hey, can we have a little non-sexual touching all through the day, building up toward intimacy at night? Do you know what your spouse needs? Have you developed the ability to communicate in this area? You know, my wife, Sarah, rides on a motorcycle with me, not because she loves riding motorcycles. She doesn't. She loves to ride because she loves me. That's why she rides, because she loves me and I really love it. And the fact that she puts my desires above her own, I'm telling you, I adore that girl, the way she loves me. But you know, sometimes I'll say, baby, you want to take a ride on the motorcycle? And she'll say, you know, rather than go on a motorcycle, can we just go out to dinner somewhere quiet? Because I don't want to mess my hair up. Now, she thinks the motorcycle gives her a helmet head. I think it makes her look hot. But anyway, you know, she doesn't like it. And so anyway, you know, when she says, can we just go to a restaurant? Listen, I know what she's saying. And so my response is, baby, I don't want you to get your hair messed up either. So let's go out to a nice, quiet restaurant so we can have those long talks like you like to have. And then we'll come back to the house for dessert. How about that, you know? You know, sometimes we ride together, sometimes we read together, sometimes we walk together, sometimes we binge watch our favorite shows together. But you know, when a couple seeks to understand each other and put each other first and bless each other, you know, when it doesn't always have to be what I want my way, when you start putting each other first, as Philippians chapter 2 commands us to do, it's almost inevitable that you're going to reach deeper and deeper levels of intimacy. And listen, that's good for everybody. Now, if you're both doing that and you're still not experiencing growing sexual intimacy, it might be because of one of three obstacles that you need to address. Some couples honestly face psychological obstacles. Now, for many of us in this room, sexual damage has been done to you in the past, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Maybe you're a victim of incest. Maybe you were abused by some significant person in your life and you never talked about it. Maybe you endured, because of the way you look or whatever, unwanted sexual advances all your life. Maybe you grew up in, you know, some legalistic home and you were told that sex is dirty and you shouldn't talk about it and there's something embarrassing about it or wrong about it. And man, that can leave you all messed up. You know, the most important sexual organ in your body is your brain. And I'm telling you, psychological hangups are really common and they can cause a roadblock to intimacy. And talking to a Christian counselor would really help you get on the path to healing. Now, Sarah and I did a whole session on sexual intimacy at our marriage conference last year. Listen to that session. Take some steps, pray, and seek healing. Some couples face relational obstacles. Man, there's something going on in your marriage, or something unresolved in your marriage that's affecting your sexual intimacy. Maybe there was a betrayal. And dude, that just takes time to rebuild. Maybe there's a lack of forgiveness. Maybe there's a fear of rejection. So you're afraid, so you can't freely give yourself to your spouse. Maybe you carry guilt over something you did or was done to you in the past. Maybe, honestly though, you just left your relationship on autopilot for so long and you communicate so poorly on everything that lack of communication is now spilling over into the bedroom. And what you ought to do is get in one of our marriage small groups. Or maybe come here and talk to one of our counselors as well. Listen, if your shoulder quit working, you'd seek help, right? Well, if your marriage is not working, same thing. You know, there's a Christian counselor in town here who's told me a few years ago. He said, Cam, we see more counselees from Compassion Christian Church than all the other churches in Savannah combined. He said, I am so impressed with the willingness of your people to seek help. What is it? Why do you think that is? And I was like, well, bro, we believe that life-changing relationships with Jesus is normal. When you know Jesus, life's supposed to change. And once Jesus is more important than your pride, people seek help. And I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for wanting a great marriage, wanting a great family, taking steps to get there. I just want to say, way to go. Keep on digging, man. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. But taking steps says what your marriage means to you in the clearest possible way. I'm putting my marriage first. I'm going to do whatever it takes. In addition, some couples realize that there are sexual skill obstacles. And this may be a surprise to you in a crazy sexual culture like America, and particularly Savannah. But you know, in a sexually sophisticated society, there is still so many couples who don't know how to bless each other sexually. I mean, everybody in our culture acts like they're experts, especially men. Very few are. One Christian psychologist made this observation. I've never seen what I would call a triumphant marriage in which the sexual relationship was disappointing. I believe if we could teach every couple in North America to improve their sexual relationship by just 10%, We would lower the divorce rate by more than 10%. Further, we would increase the marital satisfaction rate enormously. Now, here's the good news. Sexual intimacy is a learned behavior. Anything you've seen on porn, anything you've seen in the movies works against that. That's garbage. That stuff doesn't work. Those people are not real. But this is a learned behavior, and that's good news. Now, if you need to learn a little bit, and I think probably all of us do, I want to recommend a good book by Christopher and Rachel McCluskey entitled When Two Become One, Enhancing the Sexual Intimacy in Your Marriage. Now, Christopher McCluskey is a professional counselor, and get this now, a Christian sex therapist. Now, does that sound like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, Christian sex therapist? You know what I'm saying? But listen, reading a book like this could help some of us. Listen, the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to coach the Corinthian believers to take sexual intimacy in their marriages very seriously. And if you're not doing that, that's something in your marriage that needs attention. And then in verse 10, he shifts gears. Anybody want to say praise the Lord? You know, he shifts gears in verse 10 and addresses the outcome of not taking your marriage seriously. And he says, secondly, dude, you need to go slow when you're talking about divorce. Don't bring this word up. Don't talk about it at your house. Go slow. You know, if you're in a culture where people get divorced 3, 4, 5, 10, 15, 20 times, that's a culture that thinks that divorce is a way to solve problems. And friends, divorce may solve a problem, but it creates a lot of more problems, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now, the reason he says this is because he's getting ready to quote something that Jesus said in Matthew 19. He says, a wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, he's repeating what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and in Mark. If you're married, stay married. Don't walk away from your marriage. Fight for your marriage unless there are biblical grounds for divorce. Now, we also know from the context that Paul is talking about partners in marriage who are followers of Jesus, because in following verses, he deals with what happens in a marriage when one person is a believer and another person is a non-believer. Now, I address this question of when it is appropriate for a Christ follower to get a divorce last year in our It's Complicated series. And friends, that's on our website. I would encourage you to watch it. It gives a very comprehensive discussion of this issue. But Paul says in verse 11, if you don't have biblical grounds for divorce and you do divorce, you should remain unmarried and stay sexually pure in hopes that God can work in this situation and reconcile this relationship if either one of you were to repent. Now, if you're former mate gets sexually involved with somebody or they remarry, they have broken the marriage covenant, so you have a right to remarry. But there are two primary situations cited in the New Testament where God permits divorce and allows the believer to remarry. First of all, it's when your divorce results from marital unfaithfulness. Now, the Greek word for marital unfaithfulness comes from the word porneia, which is the word we get pornography from. And friends, that's the word that Jesus used when he talked about marital unfaithfulness. Now, I want to say a little bit about this because it's a fairly broad term, and it's not just restricted to sexual intercourse. Some people like to play little games with technicalities, you know. They say, well, as long as I wasn't physically, you know, involved in sexual intercourse outside of marriage, then I haven't been unfaithful. This term that Jesus uses would refer to any ongoing, unrepentant, covenant-breaking sexual immorality. And in that case, God permits a believer to divorce and remarry because of the hardness of their unfaithful spouse's heart. There's a second situation where God permits divorce, and this is when divorce is a response to desertion or abandonment. And Paul's going to deal with that some more in verses that are coming up, but let's just think about this for a second. And let me caution you about getting too mechanical in your thinking on this. There are people who play games with this idea of desertion. You know, you can still be physically under the roof and have totally deserted the marriage. Happens all the time. Man, desertion is behavior that is equivalent to the abandonment of the marriage. He's talking about deliberate, willful, hard-hearted, clear-cut abandonment of the relationship and the vows you made, acting like you are not in an exclusive, loving relationship with your spouse. Now, you know, a person could stay under the same roof for financial reasons, even though they have totally deserted the marriage emotionally and spiritually and relationally. They're just playing games with geography by staying under the same roof. Now, some of you are involved in a situation right now where your spouse is engaged in extremely destructive behavior that might not fit neatly into one of these two categories of marital unfaithfulness or desertion, and you wonder if you're bound to that marriage. My advice to you is to draw really close to some mature Christ followers who know and love and honor and obey God's word, people who will never lie to you to make you feel better, people who know you, godly people that you trust. Speak to them or a godly counselor and let them shepherd you through this process with biblical wisdom and discernment. Now, there are certainly some scriptural reasons for divorce that would free you up to remarry. Paul is teaching us here, though, that there are a lot of situations where you are not free to remarry because your heart is hard, and your heart as a heart would kill the opportunity for reconciliation, and that's what would honor God the most, especially if both of you were to repent. I mean, honestly, there are people in our country who think divorce is just a way to trade up. It's kind of like the wife who woke her husband up in the middle of the night. She said, I got to ask you something. If I died, would you marry again? And he said, well, baby, man, I love you and I'd sure miss you, but I'd be terribly lonely. So yeah, I probably would. She said, well, if I died and you remarried, would you live in our house? He said, well, it's paid for and I love this house. Yeah, I probably would. She said, okay, if I died and you remarried and you lived in this house, would you let your new wife play with my golf clubs? He said, no, she's left-handed. That would be called black humor right there, all right? But here's the point. If you're going through a divorce because you already got somebody else in mind, you already picked somebody out, and this premeditated desertion of your relationship makes that divorce adulterous, whether there's been physical intercourse or not. And I think what Paul is really getting at here in verse 10 and 11 is to say, look, if you're married, invest in your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Take those vows seriously. Fight for that marriage. Stay married whenever it's possible. Stay committed till death do you part. And then finally, Paul encourages us to trust God when we're spiritually mismatched. In other words, if two people get married and then later on one becomes a follower of Jesus, all right, now there's a spiritual mismatch. Or they got married and one was already a follower of Jesus, they just didn't care what the Bible says. Or they didn't understand what the Bible says. And there's no lack of love in this relationship. They love each other. They're just spiritually on different pages. Now, mismatched couples experience all kinds of tension over spiritual differences. I mean, they have different moral convictions. One thinks something's okay. The other one's going, that's a sin. And they got a tension over that. They have a tension over raising kids. One of them thinks, you know, rebellious behavior is funny. And the other one thinks it's evil, which is what the Bible says. And they got tension over that. Financial strains. Tension over between the believer and the non-believer about tithing. Tension over time involvement and servanthood in the church. Evidently, some of the Corinthians had heard what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He'd been preaching this a long time, you know, where he said Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. And some of them mistakenly concluded, well, you know, I'm married to somebody who's not a believer. Maybe I ought to divorce them because God doesn't want me to be unequally yoked to a non-believer. Paul addresses this misunderstanding in verse 12. He says to the rest, I say this, not I. He says, I, not the Lord. Now, what he's saying, he just quoted Jesus. He's not quoting Jesus this time, but he is speaking as an apostle, which means he has the full authority of the scripture. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul's saying, listen, man, if you're married to a non-believer and he or she is faithful to you, you be faithful to them. Stay married. I mean, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. What he's saying is there's a blessing that's going to flow into your unbelieving spouse's life because they're married to you. And an unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the believing husband. Again, there's a blessing that flows through any Christian into any family. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Paul's saying, listen, if you're in the relationship, that's a blessing to them. Kind of reminds me of when people say, Cam, Dude, I got this job. I'm the only Christian in my workplace. It's awful. Will you pray for me to get another job so I can work with a bunch of believers? And I generally say, no. No. I'm not praying that self-centered prayer. I mean, here God's been working for years to finally get a believer in that workplace. I mean, that place is black, dark spiritually, and now you're there. Grace is there. Love is there. Jesus is there. And you want to evacuate because it's tough? Leave that place spiritually dark? Really? Man, if you're there, the Holy Spirit's there. God will light that office up through you. If you leave, the light goes out. Same thing in the family. Every non-believer in your home should be blessed because you are there. Do you know how many followers of Jesus it takes to make a Christian home? One. One. If you're there, brother, light it up. Everybody else in that house will be blessed because you are there. Now, it doesn't make them saved because they're living in the house of the same Christian. But I'll tell you, if a believer is there, love will be there. Patience will be there. Grace will be there. Understanding will be in that home. And inevitably, it will spill over and bless everybody else. But he says, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. Man, God has called us to live in peace. Now, if the unbelieving spouse wants out because of your faith, he says, you're not obligated to beg and bargain and plead and prod. Let them go, man. Let them go. And when they do, you're free to remarry, but only a follower of Jesus. Of course, that's not what we hope. That's not what God hopes. That wouldn't be the highest good. Listen, all of these Corinthians were broken people. All of them, the Christians and the non-Christians. But as long as one person is trusting the Lord and praying to the Lord, as long as we can keep our hearts open to show the love of God, even to broken people, can see God bring health and love where it seemed long gone. You know, friends, we're all broken people here today. Amen? Amen. And in Paul's day, God was in the marriage-saving business. And he still is. I want to encourage you to listen to this story of a couple from our church, Grady and Patty Enfinger, and listen to how God worked in their relationship when they thought all hope was gone. Check this out.
What do you think about when you look at me? I know we're not the fairy tale you dreamed we'd be. You wore the veil, you walked the aisle, you took my hand, and we dove into a mystery.
Well, I had come from a previous marriage where my ex-wife had two boys. And for 7 years when we were married, she allowed me to be their father in the way that I like being a father. So I had expectations it would be the same when we got married.
Yeah. And it was tough because I knew that a lot of what Grady was saying was correct, you know, setting boundaries and all that. But I didn't always like how he went about it. And because he wasn't the biological father, sometimes it felt like he was attacking my child or my children. Things started to kind of a slow spiral of, you know, me resisting.
I acted inappropriately because I was angry, because I didn't know what to do to do it properly.
Then the disrespect gets worse. And then...
the frustration gets worse.
And nobody's feeling love anymore. And then the kids are thinking, wow, they just fight all the time. And after a while, it's just fighting, bickering, fighting. We ended up being separated for almost 2 years. And then ultimately, I filed for divorce.
Thank you.
wish we could go back to simpler times, before all our scars and all our secrets were in the light. And on this hallowed ground we've drawn the battle lines. Will we make it through the night? It's gonna take much more promises this time. Only God can change our minds. But maybe you and I were never meant to be complete. Could we just be broken together? If you could bring your shattered dreams and now bring mine, could healing still be spoken? Save us. The only way we'll last forever is broken together.
I was very hurt and frustrated, and I called this friend, and she said, "You know, you when you get home, you just need to fall on your face and ask Jesus to tell you what, you know, what you're supposed to do now. If you're that unhappy, then ask him." And I did that, and I picked up my Bible and I went into the bathroom and had these verses that just started coming to me. These were not verses that were for Grady. They were verses for Patty. And it was gut-wrenching to realize all the different things that were being outlined for me that I needed to fix. And I realized, wow, I love this man. I haven't been praying for him. I haven't been edifying him. I haven't been respecting him, but I've expected him to do all the things, everything right.
And I certainly did things wrong and knew I did things wrong. And when it went for so long, for 2.5 years of, you know, It went for 2.5 years. I became apathetic. I was done. I was just, if that's what she wants, that's what she wants.
I called him and invited him for lunch, and didn't know what to do for that either, but just had in mind I was going to put a picnic together.
When Patty called me and she said that she wanted to go to lunch, I thought, well, I don't know why in the world she wants to meet for lunch, because we haven't in the past year, we haven't done anything cordial like that. As soon as I saw her, I melted.
I was so nervous.
But I went immediately from apathetic and just whatever to immediately compassionate.
The prayers of all of those folks who loved us and still love us and still pray for us had all gone into making that moment happen. One week before we were to sign our final paperwork for our divorce, we were reconciled.
When you're going through it, you think you're the only ones going through it, and it is a little bit embarrassing. There it is, disheartening, like, oh, you're a Christian and you're going through it, that you're going through a divorce or you're going through a separation. But then when you open your eyes and you are aware, you realize that there's plenty of people going through the same kind of struggles.
We have to stay aware that Satan will attack a marriage, Satan will attack a family, it's not enough to just go to church, but you have to be engaged. And when you have struggles, because you're going to have struggles, that you reach out to people. We want people to know that it's doable. We were about as close to the end as you can possibly get. And we made it.
Yeah.
We're gonna keep working on it.
Oh, yeah.
Can't stop now. Yeah. I like him.
Maybe you and I were never meant to be complete. Could we just be broken together? can bring your shattered dreams, and I'll bring mine. Could healing still be spoken and save us? The only way we'll last forever is broken together.
And isn't that a great story of how God redeemed a marriage in our church? It looked like it was gone. But friends, I'll tell you, if both people are humble and teachable and willing to become self-aware and yield themselves to the Word of God, nobody, no marriage is so far gone that the grace of God can't make all things new. He did it for the Corinthians. He can do it for us. He's doing it every day. Matt Chandler tells a story of hearing a guy teach on relationships and sexual purity, and he wanted to make this illustration, so he brought this one white, long-stem yellow rose, and you know, right when he started the talk, he walked over, handed the guy on the front row, and said, I want y'all to pass it around on everybody in this room to touch that rose. And so it literally went every aisle, all the way, a big room like this, all the way around, everybody, and you can imagine how many times that rose got touched and dropped, and you know, by the time it got back up to the front row, it did not look as beautiful as it did before everybody touched it. And he said, now this is the problem with sexual immorality. This is what it does to you. It damages you. It hurts you. It causes pain. It takes some of the beauty away. And everybody gets that. But then he said something that wasn't even Christian, I think. He said, look at this rose. Who would ever want a rose like this that's been handled by everybody? And Matt said he wanted to stand up and say, Jesus would. Jesus would love that rose. Amen. I mean, he loves all of us. He knows everything we've been through. He knows how we've been handled and mishandled and abused and hurt, sometimes by our own decisions, our own broken relationships. He understands all of that. But what he wants to do is restore the beauty that he built into you when he created you. And no matter what has touched you, he can do that. He has that power. He's doing it every day. And he can do it for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Father, for this strong teaching, Lord, that gives us clear ideas about the investment we need to make and the value we need to put on the relationships that you've given to us. And Father, we know that marriage particularly is the most obvious example of what your love is like. I mean, in Ephesians 5, that's the whole point, that marriage is like the kind of bond that we can have with you. And I pray, God, that today, as Compassion Christian leaves this room, that we will leave intentional about building relationships and families where you are glorified and our families are blessed. And Lord, where you can restore that beauty that you built into marriage in the first place. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name, Lord. Amen.